Our scripture reading this morning is John chapter 13. I'll read the first 20 verses, though we'll be looking specifically this morning at verses 13 through 20. John chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. This is the word of our God. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God, and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my head, hands, and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I, then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. And whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. I'm sure many of us can think back on our lives and think of an individual or maybe a couple of individuals who really influenced your life. Maybe it's a neighbor, maybe it's your parents, maybe it's a teacher. Whatever the case may be, we can think back and look at them and their example that they set. Maybe their wisdom and how they instructed you and showed care towards you. But oftentimes, it is the very example that they serve as an individual. And, you know, interestingly enough, sometimes there are non-Christians who really do set what looks like a wonderful example. I have known Christians who have been faithful in their marriages, faithful in their workplaces, and you just wonder why they just didn't go the extra step. And the truth of the matter is, though sometimes we don't see it until it's too late, there are those in the church who look like they're faithful, who present themselves as faithful, but aren't always going to end up that way. And how do we determine this? Well, even before we answer that question fully, we need to also put a little bit of restraint on ourselves. need to be careful that we don't look at every little thing that somebody does, messing up, if you will, as therefore they must not be a Christian. We sometimes have that natural knee-jerk reaction, and it's not always a good thing. Nevertheless, we should be alert. We understand that there is opposition and oppression from without, but there can be trouble from within as well. And one of the things that we can see as a way to determine one from the other is the example that they set for us. What kind of person are they in general? Not just that they have head knowledge, but do they use that knowledge for the benefit of the church, for the benefit of their neighbor? Well, we're here in chapter 13, a story that is unquestionably familiar to anybody who's sat through a children's Sunday school class at one time or another. Jesus washing his disciples' feet. Now, last week we saw the stress of this action of what Christ did. That the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to humiliate himself by taking on the form of a servant visually. There were no servants at the meal. And in fact, his disciples should have been the next in line to make the offering, if you will, of willing to wash the disciples' and Jesus' feet. They call Jesus Lord and Master, but they won't wash his feet. Jesus is the Lord and Master and washed his servants' feet. That's our Savior. But as much as that incident, and it was a real historical incident, teaches us about Jesus Christ and who he is and what he accomplished and what he came to do, it does more than that. This action is an example for all of us. One of the dangers that we fall into in terms of Christianity, actually there's two. They're related. You can go one extreme or the other. 19th century into the 20th century, theological liberalism focused on morality at the expense of who Christ was. Moral preaching. The moral of the story is. But sometimes we can react against that so strongly that we just look at Jesus Christ, just preach Christ. Which there's truth in that, of course. But we also fail to recognize that Jesus is also an example to us. It's theology, or if we want to be more specific, Christology. But it's a Christology that also has Christ as an example of how we are to live. And Jesus unpacks that for us in the text that we're looking at this morning. But he does so in such a manner that he does not lose sight of the reality that there are some among them who are not really one of his. So what I hope to show out of this text this morning is this, that Jesus' example teaches his people to serve and exposes the selfish and proud. Jesus' example teaches his people to serve and exposes the selfish and the proud. We're going to look at this under two headings. First of all, an example from Jesus. And then secondly, the betrayer of Jesus. So first of all, an example from Jesus. Look again at verse 12. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you?" He finished washing all their feet, 12 of them. How often he would have had to change the water, that's a mystery. But no doubt, their feet were filthy. We looked at that and recognized that although it was a real historical event, it also pointed to the reality of the filthiness of sin. And that Jesus Christ came to wash away our sins. and do so in a most humiliating way by dying on the cross as a common criminal. Not even a common criminal, the worst of criminals. He resumes his place. He puts his outer garments back on. He resumes his place at the table. He goes back from the position of a servant back to the position of honor, as it were. And it is kind of fascinating. I thought about this and I was reflecting on this. But it's also a picture of Christ's life. He took on that form of a servant. And when his redemptive washing was done, he resumed his place of honor. That's his exaltation. That's where he is now, seated at the right hand of the Father. And so here, Jesus, resuming this position of honor, he asks a rhetorical question. And I say it's rhetorical. Well, the question first, do you understand? Do you understand what I have done to you? I say it's rhetorical because he had already said, and we saw this last week, right now, you don't understand what I'm doing. But after everything's been accomplished, then you'll understand. And so one of the fascinating things is that though Jesus knows that at this moment they don't understand, it doesn't stop him from continuing to teach them. And you parents, this is why it's a good idea to teach them things in the Bible, even certain things that are going to go over their head. I mean, let's be honest, as adults, the Trinity goes over our head. This is why we encourage, teach your children to memorize Bible verses, to know the stories of the Bible, to try to explain who God is to the best of your ability. Catechize them. At a young age, maybe they can recite the catechism question on what is God or what is justification, things like that, and they may have no idea what they're saying. But the beauty of it is because it is in their mind as they grow and they learn and they become closer to the Lord, it will have greater bearing in their lives. That's what Jesus is doing for his disciples. He's teaching them even though at the moment they don't quite understand. They don't quite get it. Jesus reminds them of what he did. Notice he begins by saying, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am." Verse 13, as I read it in the Greek, is actually pretty emphatic. First of all, the "you" is plural. And also, it's there, and if you may remember, you've heard me say this before, that usually when you see the actual pronoun in the Greek, it's emphatic. Jesus is really trying to bring home a point for them. Teacher and Lord. And here's another situation, because the Greek in both cases has the article in front of it. The teacher and the Lord. You say that I am the teacher, and you say that I am the Lord. And notice that Christ does not deny it. He says, "You are right, for so I am." You are right. Literally, it's "you speak well." In somewhat modern colloquial language, it's sort of like a good answer. You said the right thing. That is what I am. To them, he was a teacher and a Lord, and yet, as the teacher and the Lord, in verse 14, "If I then, your Lord and your teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." He was the teacher. He was the Lord. You say these things, and yet I was willing to wash your feet. We think of what Peter said last week. "You're not going to wash my feet." There's a sense where Peter kind of had it right because he recognized who it was to some degree. He recognized that this was the Lord and teacher. The Lord and the teacher, they're not supposed to do this. But he didn't fully understand Jesus' purpose, his willingness to humiliate himself in order to save his people. And so he says, if I'm your Lord, if I'm your teacher, and I'm willing to wash your feet, how then can you not be willing to wash others' feet? You ought to wash one another's feet. And the word there for ought, and you probably see this, you probably want to make sure we're clear on this, it stresses the ongoing obligation that they have. If I've done this, you are in a continual state of obligation to wash one another's feet. And that's really the point of verse 15. I've given you an example, a pattern, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Christ has given us an example, a pattern. Some people take this whole incident and even the fact that we're supposed to be like Jesus as being a literal need to wash each other's feet. And there may come a time where you do have to wash one another's feet, literally. But Jesus isn't being so literal here. It's an example. It's a pattern. It is one of service. No matter what position you find yourself in life, particularly for those who are sent by the Lord Jesus Christ. But for all of us, we ought to be willing to serve, even in the most menial ways, serve one another. That's the example that Jesus set before us. Now, Jesus is speaking to his apostles, and as we continue through this passage, we'll see that there are certain implications for the apostles, and then by implication, ministers of the gospel after them. But if you ever find yourself in a position where you feel like you're saying, this job is beneath me, you've missed the point. Because there was nothing so beneath the Lord Jesus Christ as to be crucified as a common criminal and have the sins of others accounted to him, and to undergo the wrath and curse of God for those sins which were not his. He paid for something that he himself didn't do. None of us should ever have the attitude that something is beneath us in terms of our task, in terms of serving others. And so the command, you ought to, you're obligated, and it's an ongoing obligation, wash one another's feet as an example, serve others, be willing to serve one another. And Jesus continues to unpack this a little bit more. Verse 16, truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Servant or slave. A servant or a slave is not greater than the master. Seems like an obvious truism. How much truer is this for the bondservant of Jesus Christ? We who are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, we ought to know we are not above our master. And yet, in our unwillingness, prideful unwillingness to serve one another as we ought to, we are in effect saying our position is such that I don't need to follow Jesus' example. The arrogance to assume that such service is beneath us. And if we get more specific, beneath an officer of the church. What a shame it is. When the Master and Lord performs deeds of humility, who are we to tell Him what is beneath us? Perhaps you're squirming a little. I know I am. When you think about the reality of what Christ has done for me, what Christ has done for you, His willingness to do this. He did this not under compulsion. He went and did this willingly. And I'm not even talking about His washing of the feet. He went to the cross willingly because He loves and serves you. He did the will of the one who sent Him. The second half of this example, if you will, the word, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. The word for messenger, interestingly enough, the word here for messenger is the word apostle. And I think John is using this here and emphasizing this point as a bit of a play on words, because these messengers, these 12 men, we know one's going to be betraying him, were appointed as messengers, were appointed as apostles. It also gives us a bit of a foreshadowing of what Jesus is planning to do. He is planning to send them out. He's planning to send them. But a messenger, an apostle, is not greater than the one who sent him. The messenger, the preacher, does not get to alter the message. And part of the humility that a messenger of the gospel needs to have is a recognition that it is not his message that he gives. It is not his message that he preaches, but it is the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why we're also called ambassadors, a mouthpiece. So no minister of the gospel, in order to make some things that might be difficult for the average world hearer to be more palatable, let's alter the message a bit. No. When you do that, you are making yourself as the messenger greater than the one who sent you. We do not have the right to alter the message because we think, well, others might be able to swallow it a little bit better. The truth of the matter is, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives, nothing will help them to swallow it better. Nothing. We simply proclaim the word that Christ gives us. Regardless of what transpires. A messenger that does alter the message is one who is not serving the one who sent him. Such a messenger is not serving his listeners. He's serving himself. And that would be an individual who clearly is unwilling to do the menial things. You see, this is the antithesis of being Christ-like. The statement also gives us a clue that these men would be sent, and part of their task was to be like Christ and serve others, to be a slave to others, to do the menial things that no one else would do, because, hey, I'm above that after all. And notice what Jesus says in verse 17, if you know these things, Blessed are you if you do them. Do them. You see what Jesus is saying here. There are deeds that we as Christians do. We say we know these things, but really, it's not just the knowledge of these things that makes us special. What makes us truly blessed is when we do them. We sometimes, especially in our Reformed circles, we talk about all this wonderful knowledge of understanding the doctrines of grace, getting our prolegomena and theology proper and Christology and eschatology all right. Great, wonderful that you have this knowledge. But those who are blessed are the ones who not only know it, but do it. They do it. That's where the blessing comes. You are blessed of God if you do them. That's the example that Jesus gives us. This brings us then to our second point, a betrayer of Jesus. Look now at verse 18. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. Notice that Jesus, right away, he just says, I'm not speaking of all of you. Jesus knows. We already saw that Jesus knew that Judas was going to be the one who betrayed. John set us up, and he put in the first 11 verses a sort of bookends the reality that Judas is going to betray him. We saw it even in chapter 12 at the beginning that Judas's fake concern about the perfume, what a waste! This could have been sold and given to the poor! And as factually as accurate as that could have been, he was looking out for his own interests. He was not a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ who sent him. And Jesus knew this. Jesus said, I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. I know whom I have chosen. I don't want to get too far into it, but it is quite evident from what Jesus is saying here that there is a biblical doctrine of election. God chooses whom He will save. God chose who would be His disciples. God chose, specifically, the Lord Jesus Christ chose who would be His apostles. I know whom I have chosen. He knows. But it is fascinating that even among the apostles, one who was chosen to be an apostle was also one who was a betrayer. And as such, Jesus knows even that person, not savingly, but He knows him. He knows who will do it. He knows that he will do it. And so chosen in this context seems to be a bit broader. Not necessarily speaking of the elect, that wonderful doctrinal phrase that we use to describe God's unconditional election. But rather those in time who are appointed to a task and who will ultimately show that they're not elect and ultimately show that they will not obey their master. This was Judas Iscariot. I know whom I have chosen. And it seems that in this context, chosen is actually a bit more general. He chose Judas to be an apostle. You cannot deny that. In fact, as we look in the other gospel accounts,
when he sort of sent he sent the disciples out on what we might call an internship, if you will, going from town to town. He gave them the ability to do things. We have no reason to believe that Judas was excluded from those abilities to do those things. In much the same way that in the Old Testament, that Saul prophesied. We cannot fall into the trap of thinking that unbelievers in the church won't have any gifts given to them. There have been ministers of the gospel ordained, lawfully ordained, who are good preachers and preach truth, but also forsook the faith. And so while they were in the church, the Lord blessed his people even through the mouthpiece of one whose heart was stone. That's a remarkable thought. And it also ought to give us pause. It also ought to cause us to be more alert, to be more careful, to be more understanding of the reality that even within the church, there are going to be those who are not truly his. And at the end of the day, will ultimately betray Jesus again, as Judas did. And as such, betray us. But notice what Jesus says here. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I've chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. Now, the text in the Greek and the footnote is probably more woodenly accurate. In order that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. This is a citation from Psalm 41, verse 9. Now, in that context, in Psalm 41, verse 9, it's important to understand it's not just the enemies of God out there. Sometimes it's close friends. Close friends whom the psalmist in Psalm 41 trusted. In fact, the close friend whom he trusted, you can look there in Psalm 41, verses 9 and the surrounding text. Literally, it's a man of my peace or wholeness. And it becomes such an antithesis when he discovers who this man really is. He ate his bread, describing this close fellowship, this close mindset of hospitality. This friend lifted up his heel against him. And there it is, Judas Iscariot. And that's what makes it so heinous, is because there he was. He broke bread with Christ. You see, I've said this time and again. It's because all of us have understood how often it is that when Christians, professing Christians, sin against us, it frequently hurts a lot more than when it's an unbeliever out there. It's precisely because of the close fellowship we have with one another. That's what makes it so painful. The psalmist in Psalm 55 says very much the same thing. If it was an enemy who did this, then I could bear it. But it was not an enemy, it was my close friend and companion. We used to covenant together. But there was violence on his lips. That's what makes it so hurtful, so painful. It's because of who did it, not necessarily what they did. The what will be painful, to be sure. But the emphasis is on the who. And here we have one who just had his feet washed by Jesus, who would soon, in less than a day, betray him for 30 pieces of silver. Now, Jesus says here that this will fulfill Scripture. And he says in verse 19, I am telling you this now before it takes place, and note the reason, that you may believe. That seems very odd to us. It seems so strange that Judas, betraying Jesus and lifting his heel in fulfillment of Psalm 41, would be a means by which God uses that for the rest of the disciples to believe. How does that make sense? It makes sense because it's a fulfillment of what Scripture promised would happen. And while it is true this is directed and focused upon Judas as the betrayer of Jesus, brothers and sisters, this is the kind of thing that has happened all throughout church history. And in fact, as there are those within the church who betray Christ, who betray the people of the church, they're just proving that God is true. That what God said in His Word is true. And this is hard for us to swallow. But we need to be alert to the reality that there are those, and no, I'm not pointing any individuals out here. I'm speaking more in general terms of the church at large. But within the walls of the church, there are going to be those who betray Christ, betray the church, who are not true believers, who are really wolves in sheep's clothing. And that shows itself in one small way, that they are unwilling to show and follow the example that Christ set before us to serve in humility one another. They are self-seeking individuals, and that the things that they do manage to do that look like acts of service are ultimately acts that promote their own ends. And it's subtle. It's hard to see. But none of us should be shocked when it does happen, because it fulfills what Scripture says. There are those who will turn away. But when that happens, for the true believer, that's actually an instrument of God's grace to increase our faith and trust in His Word more. It's an amazing statement that Jesus makes. When people forsake the faith, betray the bride of Christ, it fulfills Scripture. And it's a reminder to you and to me that we can trust His Word to be true. And so if that's true, do you know what else is true? That He loved me and gave Himself for me. That Jesus came and served and died for sinners like me. It also means that when the Word says that He is coming back, He is coming back. If God's Word is fulfilled, even in what, on the surface, in the moment, seems a heinous thing, God's Word is going to be fulfilled in all things. And we can have faith that His Word is trustworthy. And that He gives us everything we need to endure to the very end. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am He. The Lord, the teacher, the one sent from above, the one who came from above, the one who is willing to wash my feet at the cross. Notice verse 20 now. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Now this gets tricky, because you and I were not omniscient. I hate to break it to you. We don't know hearts. But ordinarily, the one who is sent by God, the minister of the gospel, it needs to be received as such. Receiving such a man is receiving Christ, and receiving Christ is receiving the one who sent Christ. Now I realize, as I've already mentioned, there are those who are lawfully ordained ministers of the gospel who are false shepherds, false teachers. Not necessarily because they teach false doctrine, but because they have a heart of stone. But the normal pattern that is laid before us is the reality that all of us ought to receive the words of a lawfully ordained minister of God who proclaims the truth of the gospel, because that truth is not that man's gospel. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is why you've heard me say in following the Confession of Faith and Catechisms that insofar as a minister of the gospel, what he preaches is consonant with what's found in the Bible, it is to be received as the Word of God. That's not a power trip. That's not a position of honor so that everybody needs to blow that person. That is a position of one who is sent by Jesus to proclaim that which Jesus said to proclaim. That is all we are. Messengers of what Jesus has said. And what Jesus has said is only that which His Heavenly Father in heaven sent Him to say. There's a pattern here. And I'll tell you, as a minister of the gospel, the temptation to sit in a pew when somebody else is preaching, to be ready to critique. Is he really saying what needs to be said? That's a real temptation. Even we need to hear the preaching of the word from one who is lawfully sent by Christ. And we need to receive it as such. I can remember in seminary, frequently, especially when it came to senior sermon time, talk about an uncomfortable position. To have your professors one by one get up and critique your sermon. But I can remember the founder of Greenville Seminary, Dr. Morton Smith, instrumental in the formation of the PCA in 1973. When a student was clearly uncomfortable with trying to preach before professors, Dr. Smith, in his 80s, just gently said, "I need to be fed, just preach the word." And that's what we all need. And so what we need to proclaim is only that which God has given us. Only that which Christ has given us. Remember again the Great Commission, teaching them to keep all that I have commanded. Nothing else. We proclaim Christ. We follow His example. And we be willing to serve one another. Unlike Judas Iscariot, a betrayer of Jesus, though he supped with Jesus, though he walked with Jesus, though he sat under the perfect preaching of Jesus, he served only himself. We always hear, be like Jesus, and that's true. This passage also tells us, don't be like Judas. This is a warning. It's a call to repentance. It's a call to follow Jesus, to look to His examples, and to do likewise. You've heard me use this example before. I can remember an OP minister at the General Assembly just telling all of us, commissioners, elders, officers of the church, what a privilege, we're serving the church. And he said, I know where the plunger is. I know where the plunger is in my church. Using that metaphor, do you know where the plunger is? Or do you leave it for somebody else? I'm not touching that. That's just like not washing each other's feet. Are you willing to serve even in the menial tasks that are thankless? Because it honors Christ. Because Christ washed your feet. Because Christ washed away your filthy and odious sins. That you're willing to do the same. There's a promise in this passage that we've already looked at. Blessed are you if you do them. There's that promise of a reward. Blessed are you if you do them. I don't fully know what that blessing will look like, but I know it'll be eternal. It'll be unfading, imperishable, incorruptible. You'll be blessed for all eternity. This is what Jesus did for us. Blessed are you if you do the same. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and God in heaven, we do give you thanks for your word and what it teaches us. Reminder that Jesus is an example. His life, his willingness to serve in such a capacity of deep humility. And yet nothing lower than being crucified as a common criminal. Being on that cross, bearing the weight of our sin and the curse for that sin. Lord, if Jesus would do this for us, may your Spirit work in our hearts and motivate us to serve others in like fashion. No matter how menial the task, may we be willing. May we follow the example, the pattern that Jesus had done, knowing that we will be blessed if we do them. Oh Lord, remind us of our union with Christ, that His grace, His mercy, His acts of humility would flow into us by virtue of that union. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.